we're I just read that. We have to get started today with something a little bit different, kind of interrupting our series because, you know, I'm kind of stupid and I get a lot of those newsletters from different, you know, preachers and pastors all over the country, and that includes James Dobson and Kennedy and, you know, all them guys. And yesterday I was just appalled by an article I saw that there are churches celebrating the birthday of Darwin. Do you believe that? There are churches who actually are celebrating, and they keep track of his birthday. I guess his birthday is this is his 197th birthday. Yeah, CBR knows. And there are actually churches. There's over 450 churches, or around 450 churches, I guess, that are actually celebrating his birthday with programs and sermons. And a part of what they're, it's a lot of different denominations. A lot of those churches, the goal and the purpose of their message is to prove how Darwin's theories are compatible with faith. And that just, you know, reading statements like that just, well, makes me mad for one thing, but it also makes me sorry because, you know, these are people that are supposedly believing in doctrine and have to believe in doctrine in order to even be saved. And it's the Creator God that Paul talks about a lot of times. And I cannot understand how they can reconcile. Well, I do understand how they do it, but I still cannot understand how they can reconcile Darwin's beliefs with faith. And especially with the faith that Paul talks about. The same Paul who talked about the Creator and how he made out of one blood all nations. It just boggles me. But I wanted to talk today a little bit about the theory of evolution and the theory of evolution and the Bible doctrine and all that kind of stuff and kind of get that stuff off my chest, so to speak. Darwin, I don't know if you know about Darwin. Darwin was a materialistic kind of guy, and what I mean by that is not what we would call materialism today, somebody who has to keep getting and getting and getting. And trying to get everything they can out of the world for themselves. Not that kind of a mindset, but he's a materialist in that he's a guy who believed in the material creation, in the visible, and not in the invisible. So he's a guy that... bang, it was so, that's good. He's a guy that... He's a scientist. A scientist where if he couldn't touch it and feel it and demonstrate it to be so, he didn't believe it was so. So he believed in man as an animal, but not as somebody who has a spirit and a soul that you cannot see and demonstrate. At least, not in a scientific mindset. So he was also then, being that kind of a person, he described himself as being a naturalist. And what he meant by a naturalist is that would be as opposed to being somebody who believed in God, and God having something to do with the creation. In other words, that everything, all life, came in a natural kind of means. In other words, the idea of... here's a good idea. Here's one way of looking at it, is the idea of the strongest will survive. That is the animal creation. Yes, yeah, soup, there you go. I just saw that, man. When you look at... I lost my train of thought. The idea that the strongest will survive. It's the idea of, you know, groups competing together and working together and evolving, so to speak, by one group being stronger than the other group and that kind of thing. So he's a naturalist in that sense, and that he thinks that everything evolved or came to be as it worked its way out through history. Therefore, the ideas that he brought up to support that idea is what we call the theory of evolution. He published his book, The Origin of the Species, and there was another one, I lost it off the top of my head, about man's... I lost it. Anyway, he created the work, The Origin of the Species, which is the one that just set the whole thing on fire, and all of the scientists took off with it, and, you know, became the theory of evolution, and all that kind of stuff, and The saddest part about all that is that he said right from the get-go when he was writing all that stuff down that it was a bunch of jumbled ideas from his mind that he was putting together on paper, and that there was a lot of error in it and a lot that needed to be proved whether it was so, and just, you know, they took all that stuff anyway as truth, and he was a great scientific mind, so they latched onto it and basically, just like they do with the theory of evolution today, none of it's been proven, and yet they take it to be truth instead of being a theory. So he's a naturalistic, materialistic kind of guy, and he's also a self-professed agnostic in that he does not believe in God. Okay, he doesn't believe in any kind of religion, any kind of God. He doesn't believe in soul or spirit, therefore why would he believe in any of those things being? He just believes that man is an animal creation. He's an animal like any other animal, therefore, what's the need for religion and all that other stuff? It's just a crutch, so to speak. It's also said that Darwin eventually converted to Christianity and refuted his theory and all that kind of stuff. And supposedly, there's a couple theories about it. One was something to do with a guy making a model of the universe and Darwin coming along and seeing how the model of the universe went and seeing how it worked. It was so cool, it worked in order and everything like that. And he asked him how he had, who had made the model and that, and the guy just told him, it just evolved from, a bunch of springs and that kind of stuff. And supposedly he woke up and got converted and all that stuff. Well, that's been disproven. The other one was there was a theory that a lady named Lady Hope had gotten a hold of him later in life, and he had done a deathbed conversion and that kind of thing. And for the longest time, they never could find that Lady Hope. And apparently they have found her, so they do know that she was a real character and she fit in that time and everything. But once again, there's no proof that he had ever left his theory. So a lot of Christians like to use that idea just to, disprove Darwin didn't believe his own theory and that kind of stuff. And whether that lady actually had got him converted, got him saved, and he had recanted his theory, which there's no evidence that he did, or whether his family was trying to cover up the fact that he did by denying it, there's no way to know. So you can't rely on that kind of stuff either. But basically, what happened is he started looking at, through his naturalistic, materialistic kind of eyes, he started looking at the creation. And, of course, he had explained the existence of man. So he explained the existence of man by going back and saying that the ape was the closest appearing thing to man in creation. Therefore, he must have evolved from the ape. And then, of course, the ape had to come somewhere. So then the event aligned for the ape. And, of course, that animal had to come somewhere. And you end up going all the way through back to the soup like man was talking about. And, then you have to explain the existence of the earth. Well, where did the Earth come from? So you go all the way past the Earth and you end up, where we are today with the Big Bang Theory and, all that stuff. Regardless of whether it's true or whether it's been proven or anything, you end up working your way back that way. Now, scientists today, as well as down through history, have had that theory of evolution cover, basically give them those rose-colored glasses where they are looking through the glasses of the theory of evolution at the creation and the things that are going on. So they have to create a way for this theory to be true as they look at the facts and everything that are out there. It colors those facts to their own viewpoint. Not any different than a lot of people who come to the scriptures and look at the scriptures with their own biased viewpoint, their own ideas and doctrines, and therefore go into the scripture to prove those kind of things. So, yeah, we're the dust of dead stars. We're star stuff, if you watch Babylon 5 and that kind of stuff. So when you look at scientists today, those that are of Darwin's ilk look at the creation and try to come up with evidence and try to prove the idea that this theory is true. Now, Christians, scientists, who are looking at science as their authority and believe some Bible on top of that, have made their own kind of theories to counter Darwin's theory, which has come to be known as creationism and that kind of stuff. So you have Darwin on one side, and then you have the Christian scientists on the other. Now, when you look at the theory of evolution, they have to prove that there's a chain in order to support their theory about the evolutionary beginning of man instead of man being a created being by a creator. So they've developed a chain of men, supposedly, with the exception of the missing link that they're always looking for. And basically the chain works something like this. You go from ape to Heidelberg man, from Heidelberg man to Nebraska man, from Nebraska man to Piltdown man, from Piltdown man to Peking man, from Peking man to Neanderthal man, most people have heard of him, from him to Cro-Magnon man, and then somewhere along the way it became modern man. Okay. Now I'll point these things out to you. When you look at Heidelberg man, there was basically this whole guy was built up from a jawbone. Okay, and this is how much scientists are grasping at straws to try to make this theory to be truth. He's built up from a jaw that most people do believe may be human. Now, Nebraska man was built up from one tooth. Okay? Yeah, it's sad, isn't it? You think about the way that you grasp at straws to try to prove a theory that you believe to be true. Here you have Nebraska man, the second line in the link, and he's built up from a tooth. Okay, well, they find out later on, as science progressed, that that tooth was actually the tooth of an extinct pig. Okay, it wasn't even a man. But they haven't removed Nebraska man. Okay. we got some activity going on in the background there, huh? Then you got Piltdown man, and Piltdown man was built out of a jawbone, another jawbone. And that jawbone turned out to belong to a modern ape. It wasn't even an old one. It was a modern one. Then you have Peking man. Now, Peking man is supposedly 500,000 years old, but the evidence for his existence has disappeared. When they started questioning it and checking him out, all the evidence just conveniently disappeared and went away. So there's absolutely no evidence for Peking man anymore. Probably because it was going to go the way of Nebraska man and turn out to be a tooth of an extinct pig or something like that. Then you have Neanderthal man. I'm sorry, I don't mean to laugh, but it makes me laugh when you think of how scientists and men who have such intelligence and how stupid we can be as human beings. But Neanderthal man, it was finally proven out that his body was that of an old man who suffered from arthritis. Okay. He wasn't even from back in that time period. He just ended up being an old guy that had arthritis, therefore he was stooped. He wasn't the next line in the chain, so... Yeah, I gotta stop laughing. Then now you have Cro-Magnon man. And Cro-Magnon man is one of the earliest and best established fossils. And at least he appears as a man. He's equal in our physique. In other words, he walks straight upright, and his brain capacity and everything is said to be the same as modern man's. The problem is, if he is modern man, then why would he be a link in the chain? I mean, if he's got our physique and our brain and everything, then there's been no development. So there's a problem with Cro-Magnon man there. And he's the one that's linked to man, you know, in particular, but when you look at their chain of transition, you end up with each one of those things being debunked, and yet the theory continues on. So, and they want that theory to be taught in school and to be drummed in everybody's head. Matter of fact, at the Naval Academy, when I was in the Navy, you could not even get through the Naval Academy without believing in evolution. How's that for a kicker? They don't want people of high intelligence and thinking and people of status to be people who do not believe in these theories. So anyway, having looked at all this stuff, the believers, or at least science-worshipping churchmen, who profess to follow a Bible, came up with theories of their own to counter what was going on with Darwin and the theory of evolution and all that stuff. And they sought, by the same thing, no different from Darwin's crowd and the scientists that were going, to use the rose-colored glasses to look out there at creation to try to prove the Bible to be true. And that, as you know, is a very dangerous thing to begin with, because you don't take history or creation or other things like that to try to prove the Bible to be true. you believe the Bible, and then look at those things out there. So these guys are coming at the whole thing from a backward premise. But they want to prove the idea that God is the creator of the universe. And their whole purpose in life is to debunk the theory of evolution, which they shouldn't even be fighting to begin with. But that's basically their tactics and their means, is to fight the theory of evolution and to prove it not to be true, so that they can then say that God created the universe, and they believe that there'll be universal acceptance of that kind of an idea when you disprove the theory of evolution. Okay, again, kind of a bad backwards tactic. Now, creationists have had to be divided up because there's conflicting evidence out in creation. And I want you to know that. There is conflicting evidence out in creation when you look at creation to the different theories that man have. Okay. There they are relying on sight instead of faith. But anyway, for instance, there is evidence in the universe that the earth is young. So they became a category of creationists, what they call young earth creationists. But there's also evidence in the earth that the earth is an old earth, such as the men looking at the fossil record and doing the carbon dating and all that stuff. So now you have old earth creationists, another category of creationists that develop. Now they have to explain, because there is an old earth and because the Bible record doesn't appear to support the idea of an old earth, so they create what's called the gap theory and demonstrate that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 to prove the idea that the earth is old. So they put a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 in order to do that. So that, the idea being that they take the evidences for the old earth and then the Bible and join the two of them together, and therefore they must have the truth. Okay? And obviously that's a faulted position as well. Now you have what's called intelligent design. Now, intelligent design is actually not a new thing. Intelligent design is actually an old thing. It was back there in the 1800s, and it was one of those things that it was the counter to Darwinism, so to speak. And they sought to prove that there was a design to the universe, and that because the design was intelligent, there must have been an intelligence that designed it and put it together. Okay. So today we call it intelligent design. And intelligent design is around because there are counterproofs to both views of creationism. Because you can look at both views of creationists and demonstrate that they're not correct, they fall back to the intelligent design position and just trying to prove that basically there's an intelligent design behind the universe. Now, intelligent design, please don't hear me, coach, that's pretty rude. Intelligent design does not necessarily mean that the God of the Bible is the one who designed or created the universe. So within intelligent design, there are different factions there. Some saying that aliens created the earth and, you know, that kind of stuff, and or some higher power, but it doesn't necessarily have to be the God of the Bible, as in Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So obviously there are some flaws within the idea of intelligent design as well. Okay. Now what intelligent design has done is they've gone off into the area of trying to again reconcile evolution with the Bible by saying that there are aeons of time, that this process of 6-7 days of creation does not necessarily mean 24-hour days. Therefore, we can take the Bible and we can change those days into ages, therefore demonstrating that evolution was possible, but that there was an intelligence behind evolution that watched it as it progressed, and caused it to come about. Okay? You see what I'm saying there? All of these different theories, they're steadfast. All of these different theories all have faulty ideas to start with, and they're all going out here to creation and looking at the creation and taking that and trying to apply that back to the Bible. Basically, what ends up being intelligent design is the idea of theistic evolution, the idea that God is there and he superintended the evolutionary process so that eventually came to be. And he did that through those periods of days or ages back in Genesis 1. Okay? But that's the problem with all of them. Is there science men looking at creation and taking creation and trying to apply it to the Bible? Instead of, or at the very best, they take portions of the Bible to try to support their theory as to what they see to be the creation of the universe. Instead of sitting down and studying out what the Bible has to say about creation and then looking out at the creation through those colored glasses, through the eyes of faith and not the eyes of sight. And then by doing that, trying to look at the discrepancies that appear to be there between science and the Bible and try to figure out why they're there. So basically, when you look at all the views and the idea about evolution and creation and that kind of thing, what you find out is basically that they all have truth to them, with the exception of Darwin, of course, but they also all have falsity within them. And sometimes it's very desperate falsehood that they use to try to hang on to their theory and to prove that to be. Now, the gap theory that came in to reconcile the difference between the geologic ages and the fossil records and all that kind of stuff now is being touted as the rune and reconstruction theory. And there's a lot of fun being poked at it for a lot of reasons. One, just like any other truth, it's always poked fun at. But I want you to see, because I do believe in the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I do not believe in the gap theory, and I do not believe in a lot of what the creationists believe. Chakotay's back. But I want you to see that the idea of the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 does not have to be some kind of formula that's put together to try to equate the geological ages and the fossil records and all that kind of stuff with, you know, what the Bible says. And I want you to see that the objections to the gap theory are not doctrinally intelligent. Okay. Look at Exodus 20:11. Go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Thus ends our history lesson of evolution. And I just cannot believe that churches are actually celebrating Darwin's birthday and claiming that Darwin's theories can be reconciled with Scripture and faith. But it is, nevertheless. One of the objections to this idea of a gap theory is Exodus 20, verse 11. Now, when you read it in your King James Version, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, when you read that verse in the new versions change it from heaven singular to heavens. What that passage is talking about, when it talks about in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, it's talking about what? It's talking about heaven and earth. Not heavens, not the third heaven, but it's talking about that second heaven out there, where the stars, the sun, and the moon are, and the earth itself. Okay, when it makes that heaven heavens, then they use that as ammo to say that this verse does not support the idea of a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, because this passage is talking about heavens, plural, and before Genesis 1:2, there were not heavens. Okay, but once again, we know from the King James Version that the passage is heaven and earth and not heavens. So it's kind of a moot point to begin with, but the objection is there, and when you see it, that's what they're talking about. Another objection is found in Genesis 1:31. And we're going to get to the passages on creation. I just want you to see the objections right from the get-go, okay, to what I'm about to teach you. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now the logic here is that if God created everything, okay, and the sixth day is there, if he created everything and it was very good, the idea then is that Satan could not have been and fallen, okay? Because if Satan was out there and fallen, then that would not be very good, would it? And God created him, did he not? The problem with that idea is the context of the passage, isn't it? When it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, in order to make that say what a lot of people try to make that say, they have to divorce it from the rest of the verse. Because the rest of the verse says, in the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So when you're talking about the creation that God is creating there, what he's making in the verse, it's connected to the 6 days, and it's connected to the next verse, which is, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. So when you're talking about what God had made, you're talking about what he made in the 7 days. Okay? You see what I'm saying there? That's a little bit different than saying that negates a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Okay? The other thing to notice, chapter 2, verse 1 there, is another objection, that it says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Okay? So the idea there is that the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 cannot be correct, because God said all the host of them. Okay? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Okay? Once again, in order to make that passage teach that kind of a thing, you have to divorce it from the time element that is the context of the passage, which is what? The 7 days. Okay? You have the 6 days before it, the verse before, and then the verse after, the seventh day. So when you're talking about the heavens and the earth being finished and all the host of them, you're not saying that nothing was ever created before that, are you? Okay? You see what I'm saying there? Notice also the context of the passage. In chapter 2, verse 1 there, does it say heavens plural or heaven? It says plural, doesn't it? Heavens. See, before Genesis 1:2, there is a heaven, singular. Just like when you get to Revelations 22, when God puts things back the way that they used to be, you have a new heaven and earth, not heavens. Okay? Look at Genesis 1:1 again there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay? One each, singular. Okay? So that's a little bit different. So when you look at Genesis 2:1 and you look at Genesis 1:31, you can't pull those passages out of the time context that's in those passages, which is the creation of the 6 days and in the seventh day that God rested. And also, once again, in verse 1, you're talking about heavens plural. So you're not talking about Genesis 1:1, but you're talking about after that. Now, there is a passage that a lot of people, and this is a deciding passage for a lot of people about believing whether there's a gap or not between Genesis 1:1 and 2. And I want you to see this. Get 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. And when you first look at this passage, these two passages here, it does appear that it supports that idea. 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 first. Look at verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Talking about the comparison between the first Adam, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, by that comparison, you see that who was the first man on earth? It was Adam. See, some people think by teaching a gap and then a recreation from two on, that meant that there's other men and that kind of stuff there. Okay, and that's not true. I want you to see that for sure. Adam was the first Adam. There wasn't any prototype or, you know, forerunner or anything like that. When Adam was created, he was a new thing, and he was the first of that. And therefore, the Lord, by extension, is the second. Okay? Now, take this passage and come on over to Romans 5, and keep this in your mind. Because they put these two passages together, look at Romans 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now when you read that passage, you see sin enters into the world by who? Who brought sin into the world? Adam. So people read this verse, and we know Adam was the first man, and that sin entered into the world by Adam, so death entered the world by Adam. So then, Satan could not have fallen before who? Adam. That's the line of thinking. The line of thinking is because Adam's the first man, and sin enters into the world by Adam, therefore, it could not have entered the world by Satan and his fallen angels. Therefore, the gap theory cannot be correct, and that's not what God meant when he said that the world was without form and void. You see the line of thinking there? And when you first look at these verses, that's an impressive argument, isn't it? Because it clearly says that death, sin, the suffering, all that stuff that takes place, had to have entered in by who? Adam. And then they look at Romans 8, and talk about how the whole creation groans and travails together in pain until now, and they put all of that stuff together, and they dismiss the gap theory as being true on the basis of those verses. And perhaps that's the strongest argument in the scripture, that the gap theory is not correct. But there's a problem with that. If you take the verses to mean that, there's a problem, isn't there? Can you think of a verse that would immediately stop that interpretation about Romans 5:12? How about Genesis chapter 3? Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now let me ask you a question. Was Satan created a serpent? Or was he created a beast of the field? What was Satan? Was Satan an angel? We know he's not an angel, right? He can appear as an angel, can't he? But Satan was not an angel, was he? Satan was the anointed cherub that covered, wasn't he? He was a cherub. And if you go through your Bible and you look at what cherubim are and you compare the faces of the cherub with the other references about the cherub, what you find out is a cherub is an ox. He's a calf. That's why the Bible says God cursed him above every cattle of the field. That's why the passage here says he was more subtle than any beast of the field. Because he's of that class of creation. He's considered to be part of the cattle family, part of the beast of the field category of creation. Because he's a cherub, and a cherub is an ox. Okay? He stands up as a man. He's got a man's hands. He also has four wings and three other faces besides the cherub's face. But he's a member of the cattle family. So when did that cherub become a serpent? Which is a dragon, when he fell, isn't it? When did he cease to be Lucifer and become Satan? When he fell. That's when he became a serpent. That's when he became a dragon. Okay? So that's one problem with interpreting. That's right. You look at Ezekiel 28 over there, and you'll see the description in Isaiah 14. And look at the first two chapters of Ezekiel, and you see the description of the cherubim. But you see clearly that Satan has fallen before. And if that's not enough, look down at verse 5, Genesis 3, 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as what? Gods, knowing good and evil. Well, who are the gods in the Bible? What does 1 Corinthians say about, that's right, they're devils. When the Gentiles sacrifice to their idols, who are they sacrificing to? When they're sacrificing to their gods out there, who are they sacrificing to? Devils. Well, who are the devils? They're the fallen angelic hosts, the fallen creation that followed Satan. So when it talks about the gods, that they'll be as the gods, then the gods are out there, aren't they? Okay. Well, if the gods are out there, and if Lucifer is already Satan and the serpent and fallen, then that cannot be what Romans 5 is talking about, can it? About sin entering into the world through Adam. It can't be talking about the same thing, because we know historically from the book of Genesis that Satan was already there and in his fallen condition. And therefore, as God created, recreated it from Genesis 1-2 on, and said in each portion that it was good, okay, then Satan must have been before Genesis 1-2. You see my line of thinking there? You see how doctrinally that thing would be so? If that's the case, then what is Romans 5 talking about? Look at Romans 5 again. I want you to see something. I want you to see something about that passage. Because that passage clearly does seem to prove that it was through Adam that sin entered in, doesn't it? But we know from Genesis 3 that's not true. Now look at the language of Romans 5. Okay? Read Romans 5:12 again. Let's read it carefully. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the earth, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Is that what it says? Does it say that sin entered into the earth through Adam? Or does it say sin entered into the world through Adam? See, the Bible doesn't use that term world the same way it uses that term earth. Okay? You need to understand that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at this passage for a minute. Wow, I can't believe it's that late already. Whew. We can't do anything fast in this room. 2 Peter 3. Look at verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Okay? Now that would be the view from Genesis 1-1, wouldn't it? You know what they say? Ever since the earth's been here, everything's continued just like it's always been. Isn't it? Watch verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now watch the next verse. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now here you have the heavens that were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and that world did what? Perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. So you had a world that then was, but it perished, in water. And then you have a world that is now. You see what I'm saying there? Was the earth there the whole time? Sure it was. But the world changed, didn't it? You see that? So when Romans 5:12 says that sin entered into the world by Adam, it's not necessarily talking about the earth, is it? Check that out. That's cool, isn't it? Scripture with scripture. Look at another verse. This is another good example. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's start in verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now if world means the same thing as earth, then what does that tell you about Satan? That ever since the earth was, he's been its God, doesn't it? But that's not true, is it? And we know it's not true, is it? And we know if that's true, that the world is the same thing as earth, then what happens when the millennium comes in? Because in the millennium, is it not the same earth? You see what I'm saying there? World is not the same thing as earth in the Bible. Okay, so when it talks about sin entering into the world through Adam, that's when Satan became the god of this world, didn't he? When Adam was given dominion, and he bowed down to whose knees? When he took doctrine from who? Instead of from the God. Okay? So Romans 5 is not a good objection to the gap theory not being correct. Okay? And I just want you to see that. And it's important to understand that, because there are objections to the gap theory being true. And to me, in my mind, that one is probably the strongest. But when you start to read the language of the scripture and look at that verse, you see that that's not what that verse is talking about. Okay, and you also know that verse is talking about since Adam. Okay, so the context also tells you that that's not necessarily true. But the strongest argument is that verse right there in my mind, that the gap theory is not correct. And yet, when you look at the language of the verse, that word world is used differently from earth, so therefore that's not very true. That's not necessarily true. Now, the reason that there is a gap theory is because these gentlemen needed to explain the age of the earth that scientists have discovered through fossils and all that kind of stuff. But once again, by looking at science and applying that truth to the Bible, you're in trouble as a Bible believer, because there is good, hard evidence that the earth is young, and there is good, hard evidence that the earth is ancient. Okay? So you got a problem looking at science to find out what the truth is instead of looking at the Bible. Now, let me give you some of the reasons that people say that the earth is young, and these are good reasons. Well, some of them are not so good reasons. One of them is the fact of the solar dust that collects on the moon. People who are science don't distinguish between the creation of the sun and the stars and the moon from the creation of the earth. Okay, and we know that those two were not created together, that the earth was there, and then later the sun and the moon and the stars were created, and we'll see that when we get into Genesis 3. But that's one of the reasons they use to refute the fact that the universe is young, including the earth, and they're wrong in that idea, and we'll look at that as we get over there. One reason that they say that the earth is young is because of the magnetic fields around the earth. Because they can track the decay and the reversals of the magnetism of the earth, and by doing that, they can see that the way the magnetic fields behave, that the earth is young, under 10,000 years. Okay? Now that's a good hard fact there. Some other facts that they have in their mind are hard and not necessarily so in ours. For instance, one of them is the quantity of the helium in our atmosphere. Just like we talk about the sun, and the sun decays at a certain rate every day, as it burns the, you know, the hydrogen and everything in the sun's atmosphere. As all of that burns, it decays at a certain rate, and the sun actually shrinks at a measurable rate every day, and it's a static rate. It's always the same decay. Well, you can look at the helium in the atmosphere and say the same thing. When you get to a certain point by looking back, it would not support man's life and that kind of thing. Now, we know, and we'll know when we look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 there, that the atmosphere of the earth has changed, so that's not a valid argument, but it's worth looking at there. The other way is they look at the amount of salt in the oceans, and you know that the oceans evaporate, and because they evaporate, that the salt content gets higher. So there's also that argument, if you look back a ways in time, that you would see that the salt content would be so low that you could not have any, you know, salt fish, and there's other things that are involved in all that. It doesn't really matter, because we know also that the oceans have changed, so that's kind of a moot point too. But and another thing they look at is they look at that decay of the earth and of the sun. I'm sorry, I didn't finish that thought there. They look at the decay rate of the sun as it burns up, and if you take that thing backwards, you'll see that after about 6,000 years, you'd have the sun touching the earth, and, you know, that's not good either, because it'd be kind of hard for a guy to live on the face of the sun. So all those things kind of tie in together, and there are actually hard evidences, especially the magnetic fields, that prove that the earth is young, if you're out there looking at science. And by the magnetic fields and how those things work out, they say that the earth can be no more than 10,000 years old. Okay. Now, there's two problems with looking at science as far as the age theory goes. Okay, we've looked at the young earth side. Now we'll look at the old earth creationist idea. And there's two major problems with that, and this is the one that you see most evolutionists fighting. They just kind of dismiss the young earth idea, but most creationists, you see them fighting with the guys out there and trying to reconcile the two things together, is that when God creates something, well, let me ask you this. When God created Adam, did he create Adam a baby or a full-grown man? He created him a full-grown man, didn't he? So when you look at Adam, if you were to meet Adam on the day of his creation, how old would he be? He'd be one day old. But how old would he appear to be? And if you start looking through the doctrines of the Bible, you'd probably guess Adam was about a 33-year-old man when he was created. But when you saw Adam, you would think that Adam had been around for how long? Some 30-so years. He'd look like a full-grown man. Well, the earth is the same way. When God created the earth, did he create it to be inhabited? Or did he just make a rock in space? He created it to be inhabited, didn't he? So when he made it to be inhabited. Okay. So there's a problem with the theory about the age of the earth, because if you look at the earth, when you observe it as a science person would, and try to age it, that's right, we're old, try to age it based on you know, the carbon dating and all that stuff, the decay rate of the atoms and that kind of stuff, what would happen? You already have a faulty premise, because the earth was appeared with age, so all of those things, the decay rate and all that stuff, would already have been in place. So when you're looking at the earth to find out how old it is through that method, you're already operating on a faulty premise. So any information you're going to get out of that would be faulty. The other problem with looking at the earth from age is that the earth has been through at least one global flood that you can prove from scripture, plain right out there in the open, in Genesis chapter 7, 8, 9. And we know from that flood that destroyed a lot of the, that gave the earth the appearance of age through the catastrophe of all of that happening, in which a lot of people placed the fossil records and all that stuff to be there during the time of the flood. And you cannot disprove that, because the flood would have caused the extinction of everything that was in creation except two. Noah and them guys on the boat, and all those animals that are on the boat. So So that catastrophe in itself and the water and all that stuff out there would have destroyed the geological record that was evidence about the age of the Earth by that catastrophic event. You see what I'm saying there? That's why people look at the fossil record and say that the Earth can't be young, and people look at certain other evidences on the Earth and say that it cannot be old, because they're both looking at science for the answer and at the evidences they see at creation, and then taking that information and trying to look back at the Bible to see whether it's true or not. Okay? And we all know that when you come at the Bible with an idea about what's true, what are you going to find? You're going to appear to find evidence that supports your belief, aren't you? God's going to give you exactly what you want. You come to His Word with a preconceived idea, and God's going to give you something to support that preconceived idea, isn't He? But if you come to that Bible wanting to know, thus saith the Lord, then you can get the doctrine with which you can go and look out at creation. Okay? It's like taking history. Okay? You take history and look at the Bible through history's eyes, and you'll get all kinds of wrong ideas. You can start setting dates for the end of the world and doing all kinds of stuff. Okay? But when you look at the scripture and get the scriptural idea of what's going on, and then look out at history, then you can see some things through God's eyes on what's going on. Okay? Not necessarily in this time period here, in the dispensation of the grace of God. Okay? Now, having said all that, let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 1, and let's see, by looking at the verses, what took place. Okay? Get Genesis chapter 1. Oh my. I can't believe it's that time already. And we still got a lot to go through. Genesis 1:1. We're going to have to just press on. Genesis 1:1. There you go, Manny. I can break it up later to get it out there for tapes and stuff. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That doesn't sound like much of a creation, does it? If Genesis 1:2 is the condition of what God created in Genesis 1:1, then it's not much of a creation. Because what you have is just a big container of water and an earth that's without form and void. It's uninhabitable. That's a problem. Because when God creates something, does He create it so that it doesn't have any shape and that it's empty and useless? When God created Adam, did He create Adam, you know, a piece of dirt, and then watch him form over time and take that piece of dirt and... You understand what I'm saying? That's not what God did He? It doesn't make sense. And there's verses that tell you that that's not so. Look at probably the best verse is Isaiah 45. Look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, look at verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, plural, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it, He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You know what God said when He created the heavens and the earth? That He created them not without form and void. Matter of fact, it's the same Greek words in this verse that you find over there in Genesis 1:2, that the earth was without form and void. Over here in Isaiah 45:18, God says, I didn't create it without form and void. Okay, well, the idea is that He formed the earth and made it, but then in Genesis 1:2, you find it to be not formed and void or empty or vain. Then something happened. And that's a good doctrinal assumption. If He creates it formed to be inhabited, and He does not create it vain, but He forms it to be inhabited, and yet you see Him create the heaven and the earth, and in the next verse it's without form and void, that's not the way that God said that He created it. Okay, so you find out that there is something that took place between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Therefore, there is a gap in time between the two verses. Okay, and that's not unusual in Scripture. Do you remember when the Lord wrote, read over there in Isaiah, that passage about him preaching the gospel and going out and doing all those things that he did? When he got to the part that referred to his second coming, that was separated by just a comma, what did he do? Closed the book and said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And he left out that tiny part of the verse after the comma. And that comma has separated over 2,000 years of time already. So that's not an unusual thing in the scripture to have gaps of time. When you get the 70 weeks of Daniel, remember we looked at the 70 weeks of Daniel, we find out that there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. And God even tells you some stuff that takes place within that gap. And then you come to find out from Daniel chapter 11 that there's a great amount of time between the 69th and the 70th week, and all those kings and all that stuff takes place. Okay? Even the Lord rightly divides, that's right. He made a division where there was a division by that comma between his first and his second coming. So it's not unusual. The principle is there in the scripture. I don't like to call it the gap theory, but there's the gap principle in the scripture. Okay? So go back to Genesis 1. When you get Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, it talks about in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There is something that took place between verse 1 and verse 2. And those that propose the gap theory are correct in connecting that with the fall of Satan. And we've looked at those verses before, so we won't hash them out today, but especially since we're this low on time. Okay, so let's look at what does take place. In verse 2, it talks about the earth being without form and void, and a darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the, what? Waters. So what you have is what the Bible talks about. The deep is just a huge body of water. Okay? So when it talks about darkness being upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters, the deep and the water there are the same thing. And you can see that confirmed by the next verse. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Well, if God said, "Let there be light" in verse 3, what was there in verse 2? Darkness. Okay. And darkness, by the way, we're going to see in Revelations as we're studying that out, darkness is also connected with God's judgment. Okay. So there's darkness upon the face of the deep, and then you've got the Spirit of God moving above that deep on the face or the top of those waters. And then verse 3, he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 4, "And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day." Now notice that the light that's in this passage is not the sun or the stars or anything like that. Look at verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." Okay? So it isn't until Genesis 1:14 that you get the creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. Okay? So the light that's in Genesis 1:3-5 is not from the sun. But there's darkness, which is the result of judgment there. And the earth being without form and void is a result of judgment, the judgment that took place, having to do with the fall of the angelic host and all that stuff. The first thing God does is says, "Let there be light." And that light is what the Bible calls, what we call the Shekinah glory. It's the glory of God. It's that physical manifestation of who He is. that when you look at the glory of God and what that is, and you study that thing out, you come to find out that that's everything that God is. His mercy and goodness and grace and all of that stuff, that's who He is as a character, as a person, embodied in that blazing representation of light. And every time you look and you get a glimpse of God and His throne in the third heaven up there, you see that glory that's up there. And the Bible even talks about Him being a fire from His loins up and a fire from His loin down. And that's what you have. You have God's glory set out up there on top of that container of the deep. Okay? And basically what's happened here is a part of that judgment that took place with the fall of Satan and everything. You see God box in the universe. And He calls that box and that container the deep. And right now that container is just one big box of water. Okay? And God is up above that, outside of all that. He's out there. Remember, the Bible says He inhabits eternity. So out where God dwells, it is eternity. But down where men are inside the box now is what? That's where time and all that stuff takes place. Remember, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. That's literal. Okay, that's not a figure of speech. He's the one that inhabits eternity. He's out there above time, above the universe. He's over the face of the container of the deep. And that's what Paul calls the third heaven. That's where His throne is, where He dwells, and His presence and His place is the place of the universe called the north, okay, where God dwells. So He's outside of time. So the Bible talks about the face of the deep being frozen. Okay? Why is the face of the deep frozen? Well, what is the movement of molecules? You ever think about that? In order for molecules to move, there has to be what? I know this is deep, but think with me for a minute. In order for molecules to move, there has to be what? Time. Yeah, that's true too, energy. But energy is related to time. In order for molecules to have movement, there has to be time. In other words, it takes time for something to move, doesn't it? So if there's no time, then there cannot be any movement. Now, we're talking about the physical now. And that's what we're talking about, the creation of the universe. We're not talking about God, who's a spirit. Okay? We're talking about not talking about angels that have spirit bodies, they're spirits, okay? But we're talking about the physical, down here, the flesh, the earth, the hard ground that we walk on and all that. In order for there to be the movement of molecules, there has to be time. So therefore, the face of the deep is what? It's frozen. Because on the other side of the deep, there isn't any time. Okay, God is not bound by time, and He doesn't dwell within time. He inhabits eternity. Time doesn't really mean anything to Him. Okay? You see what I'm saying? So when you look at the frozen face of the deep, it's frozen because there's no time. There's no movement of molecules anymore. Therefore, the face of the deep is frozen. So you have the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters, where the third heaven is. God's glory first is set out up there. He says, let there be light. Now, there's a corresponding passage to this, which is in Psalm 104. Hold your place here in Genesis. Come over to Psalm 104. We're going to kind of bounce between the two of them. Psalm 104 is a passage that talks about creation. Yeah, we're going to run a little over time here. We're limited by time, but we're going to push on here because I want to get this done. It's not something I intended to do, but I just got so angry when I read that article about the churches celebrating Darwin's birthday. Psalm 104, look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Watch verse 2. Who coverest Thyself with light, as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. You see what you got there? You're looking at Genesis 1:1, and you're also seeing the light that was there before Genesis 1:2. Okay? Look at this passage and think about Genesis 3. This passage is kind of moving you through a history of the creation of the earth. Verse 2, he says, he who covers himself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. You see that? Now watch verse 6. Who coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. You see that passage here? See how that's kind of historical as it moves its way through time? Here you have is the creation of where he lives. The angels you have there, then talks about laying the foundations of the earth. And then it talks about the earth being covered with the deep. And notice that this is not Noah's flood, okay? Look at verse 7. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. Now how did the waters go off the earth in Noah's day? Remember what the Bible says about that? God sent a wind that blew over the face of the earth, and the waters were assuaged. They slowly receded off of the earth. Okay? That's a different flood, isn't it? Here you have the deep covering the earth. The waters, interestingly here, verse 6 matches just like Genesis 1:2. You have the deep and the waters together in the same verse. But this water fled at his rebuke. Okay? Now hold your place there. Come back over to Genesis 1:1, or Genesis 1. And you can see the rebuke. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Okay? So in the second day you see God rebuke the waters, and they flee from off the earth. They go up by the mountains, and they go down in the valleys. Okay, and at this point, the earth is still covered with water, but God pulls the water off of the earth. Some of it remains. Okay, you see from Psalm 104, some goes up the mountains. Okay, so some goes out off of the earth, going up through the mountains, out back into the deep where it belongs, and some goes down the valley. So some water stays in the earth, okay, and some water goes up by the mountains out into the heavens, out into what we call outer space, out there in the deep, okay? But God takes that firmament, and he makes that firmament. He rebukes that water. Now look at verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. So when God does that, and he makes that space in the firmament, and remember from Genesis 1:14, what's in the firmament? The sun, the moon, and the stars, okay? When he makes that firmament that he calls heaven, he separates waters from waters. So what you have now, if you look down from the top, is you have the Spirit of God up on the face of the deep. Then you come down through the frozen face of the deep and you have some water. Then you come down through that water and you enter into a firmament that he calls heaven. in where the sun and the moon and the stars are going to be, but where the earth already is. And if you continue on down, you're going to hit some more water, okay, because there's waters above and waters below the earth. And then in the earth itself, you see in verse 9, God says, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. The land itself was already there. The earth was already there. God removes the water that went down into the valley, in other words, covered the earth itself, and he removes that to one place, and when he does that, then the dry earth, the dry land, appears. So now you have one sea, which he calls seas, because he knows later on it's going to be divided up, and you have a dry land mass. Okay. So what you're seeing is exactly what Psalm 104 is talking about. He rebukes the water flees from off the earth, some of it goes down into the valley, it still covers the earth, then you see God take that water and gather it together and allow the dry land to appear. You see that? The earth's already there. It's in that firmament between the waters and the waters where the sun and the moon and the stars go and where the earth is. Then he gathers the water under the heaven together so the dry land appears. So now what you have, when you talk about the Apostle Paul being caught up into the third heaven, from the point of view of the earth, you have the first heaven, which is the atmosphere that's around the earth, which is now free of that moisture. Then from there you move out into the second heaven, where it talks about the sun and the moon and the stars being. Then you would go through that body of water that's above the earth, and then out into the third heaven, where God put the beams of his chamber, and where he said, let it be light, where the Spirit of God is moving on the face of the waters and doing this creation process. Okay, you see that? Genesis 1:9, you have the third day, the dry land appears. Now, watch something that takes place here. Look at verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. Now, you notice in verse 9, it doesn't say that God created the water. The water was already there. He just gathered together the water so the dry land appeared. Now watch verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. You kind of get the idea there that that stuff was already there, and when God gathered the water together, God was now allowing it to bring forth. Okay? And when you start looking at something like that, that kind of matches up with Revelations 22, where you see the tree of life is there. And there are some other trees that are there when God goes back to the way things originally were. Those things kind of tie together. Now, Genesis 1:14, that's the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now you see the sun and the moon and the stars out there in the firmament around the earth. That's in the middle of the firmament there. And there for signs and seasons and all that stuff. And now you see a time period called day and night. Okay? Now notice that day and night was already there, wasn't it? And light and dark were already there, wasn't it? You go back to Genesis 1:3, God creates light, and what does he call that light? He divides the light from the darkness, and he calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night. And that'll tell you something about Scripture. Just like the world is not the same thing as the earth, over there in Romans 5:12, day and night are not necessarily the same thing as the sun going up and the sun setting. Therefore, you can talk about something like the day of the Lord. Okay? That's right. And darkness is not the same thing as night, the setting of the sun. Therefore, you could talk about the body of Christ who is not in darkness, that day should overtake them as a thief in the night. Okay? I just threw some stuff at you there. You can study that stuff out. Now go back to Psalm 104 and see how this kind of matches what's taking place in Genesis 1. Psalm 104, look at verse 10. 6, 7, and 8 there, you talk about the deep covering it with a garment, and God rebukes it and sends it away. Now watch verse 10. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. By the way, there, verse 13 says, the water that was on the earth came from where? His chambers. Isn't that interesting? The water wasn't here before in Genesis 1:1 when he created the heaven and the earth. Just like when you get over to Revelations 22, what does it say? There's no more sea. Okay? God brought the water down to the earth from the deep, and that's how it got here. Verse 14, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth is going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth. They gather themselves together, and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. You see what that passage is talking about? That passage is talking about exactly what we've been reading in Genesis about the creation. What it's talking about there is the fact that God doesn't create the earth to be uninhabited, to be without form and void. What it's talking about is he put all that stuff into motion when he was doing this recreation here, a restoration of the earth, for the purpose of supporting the animal creation and the man, and it being for times and seasons and all that stuff. And he set all of that stuff in motion for the purpose of the animal creation and man being on the earth and living on the earth. Okay. Now go back to Genesis chapter 1. So all of the support system is in place now. In verse 20, the fourth day is over. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. Did you ever wonder why a bird is different from a beast of the field? Why a bird can fly and a beast of the field can't? Well, all of these things that are created here are created from the waters. Okay. So they're different from what is about to be created next. So you have the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So then you see man arise, the beast of the field, man. Just like in Psalm 104, it's like you see God put everything in order, stuff that was already there before. You see him put all of that stuff in order for the purpose of the creating of the animals that come from the water, the animals that come from the earth, and then man, just like Psalm 104. Okay. So God created the heaven and the earth originally, then you find that the earth is flooded out. And no doubt it's connected with Satan's fall and all that. When you look at those scriptures, you get that idea. But the earth itself was probably not that old before that flood took place. Okay. Does not have to be an old earth. Just because it was here before in Genesis 1:1 when God originally created it. One thing we know is that God creates it with age. The other thing we know is that there are some catastrophes that have happened to the earth that resulted in the increase of the idea of there being age. Namely, the flood that happens between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, where you have the deep just deluge the earth. And then in Noah's day as well, you have a flood that takes place where all of animal creation is destroyed, and all men. And God starts over again with Noah and those that are on the boat with him when they step off of the ark onto a new world. Okay? So if you look through the Bible, you can see a doctrine about worlds that take place. For instance, there was the old world that was flooded out between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and you see Adam step out onto a new world, and he turns that world over to the God of this world. Then you see Noah, the earth is wiped out again in a flood, and Noah steps out as if God's starting over again, a new man with a new earth. Okay, an earth that's a world that's reserved until the end. Okay, so there's a doctrine in the Bible about worlds that take place. But the earth itself is probably not that old. Just like you get the idea that Adam was probably not that long on the earth in the garden, was he? Before he got put out. It was the same thing with Lucifer back there when he fell and became Satan. He was probably not around that long. Lifted up and looking at himself in that frozen face of the deep and thinking he was something before he fell. So just because there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 does not mean that the earth is necessarily old. Okay, Gracie, it was good to see you. But the second thing we need to talk about is the fact that the six-day creation is a literal 6 days. When God comes in and He recreates the earth, He creates some new stuff and He restores the earth itself and makes the heavens and all that stuff out there. He did it in 6 literal days. So the other idea about creation is not true. In 24-hour periods, that's right. Look at Exodus chapter 20. And you can see this idea taught by the scripture. People can look at Genesis 1:1 and they could make the days mean something else. And they can do that with well-established doctrine. We talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel, don't we? But are those weeks 7-day periods? No, we know that they're not. They're weeks of years, aren't they? So we know that a week can be a period of 7-somethings besides 24-hour days, as well as other things in the scripture. So there is a scriptural warrant for taking the days that are in Genesis 1 as not being literal 24-hour days. Okay, because good to see you, John. Thanks for coming. So we know that you can have a doctrinal basis for making those days greater than 24-hour periods, just like we talk about the day of the Lord. Okay, but Exodus 20 and some other passages like that put an end to that idea of Scripture, because Scripture interprets itself for you in the fourth day. Yes. Scripture interprets for you how long that day period was in which God created the earth. Look at Exodus 20. Let's start in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now you cannot change. Okay, you got to keep this within the context, and you cannot change the length of the days in one part of the passage to be different from the other. Okay? So the scripture tells you the reason that Israel was to keep the Sabbath and rest that seventh day was because they're doing just like God did. They're to labor 6 days and rest the seventh. Just like God worked 6 days when he made creation and then stopped on the seventh, or rested. Okay? Ceased his work. So that passage right there tells you that the 6 days of creation are six literal 24-hour day periods. Okay? So that's a good verse to use when you're dealing with people who say that by trying to unite science and the Bible, or really religion, that the earth was created in six aeons or ages. You know that's not true. That they're literal 24-hour periods. Okay? It's no big thing for God. It doesn't bother him. It didn't take him a full day. He just said, let there be, and there was. And that was the first day. Okay? So when God does this restoration, when he restores it, no, that's why I did Genesis 1:11 or Exodus 20:11 first. When he made the heaven and the earth and all that in them is, he rested the seventh day. The context of that passage is that 7 day period, okay, not Genesis 1:1. Okay, some people do go to that verse and use it, and one of the reasons that they use it is because the new versions don't say the heaven and the earth; they say the heavens. So, okay. So you know that it's a 24-hour literal day period, so the idea about the earth being created with a theistic evolution kind of thing, and, you know, with the intelligent design kind of thing, where you can turn it into many ages, six ages, instead of six literal 24-hour days, cannot be correct either. Okay, so let's sum up the matter and we'll quit. Genesis 1:1 is very clear that God created the earth. So the idea that there was an evolution that took place that was a naturalistic evolution outside of God physically, personally creating the universe cannot be true. Because we know that God created the heaven and the earth. And then you see him restore the heaven and the earth, and he adds a couple of heavens. We also know that the idea of ages, evolutionary ages, in which God superintended the evolution of the earth cannot be true, because the Bible teaches plainly that it took a literal 24-hour day six times to make what you see from Genesis 1, 2, and on. Okay? There's a reason that you look out in creation and see that the earth is young, comparatively speaking. Because no doubt the fall of Satan would not have taken a lot of time. But then there's also a reason that you see evidence that the earth has age, because of God, when he creating with the appearance of age, and because of the catastrophic events that have happened to the earth that have given it the impression of age. You have a lot of geological effects that have taken place because of those two floods that hit the earth, both of which deluged the earth and would have given the appearance of more age. The objection to the idea of a gap between 1:1 and 1:2 is found in 1 Corinthians and Romans. That's the strongest evidence about a gap not being true, but once again I point out that you're talking about sin entering into the world and not into the earth, and there's a difference between the two. So that objection is not really valid. And that's kind of the sum of the matter. Are there any questions? I know that was a lot of... we covered a lot of stuff, but are there any questions before we quit?